We read God's Word in Mark 13. The text is made up of verses 28 through 31, the parable of the fig tree. We will not read those verses a second time, so pay special attention to them as we read them. Mark 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye both shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And now the next four verses are our text. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. We read God's word this far. The church's hope, beloved saints in Christ, the church's hope throughout the whole New Testament era is the hope of which our Savior speaks in this chapter and elsewhere in the Word of God, that is, that He will come again in His body to this earth, not to live here for any length of time, but to raise the dead, to judge all men, to renew and recreate the heavens and the earth, and to take His church to be with Him in glory. In this hope, which the Lord gave the disciples also, they preached the gospel. In this hope they lived, and in this hope they suffered and died. But at times the church wavers in her hope, partly because some mock and scoff at the notion of one who will come on the clouds of glory and do such fanciful things as the Scriptures teach will happen. Partly because some say, you still think He is near? He said 2,000 years ago that His coming was near, that this generation would not pass away until all these things be done, and you're still waiting for the Lord to return? You are a silly people. Partly because there is the scoffer of whom the Apostle Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? He said He was coming. Where in creation, where in history do you see any indication that He's coming? For since the beginning of the world, all things continue as they have. These aren't just non-Christians, that is, those who freely admit that they are not Christians who say these things. One thing that makes the church waver, perhaps, is the fact that some who say these things call themselves Christians, speak of the Bible as if it is the Word of God, and as if it is a word that they pay attention to and they have studied. And instead of just saying, well, we set the Bible aside, they draw out of it their pernicious and erroneous doctrines. And then it isn't just what others say. The church wavers in her hope sometimes because to you and to me, who by the power of God's grace are watching, indeed the time seems long. And Satan uses that to suggest to us that perhaps God has forgotten. Perhaps we have misunderstood. Perhaps we are not the ones He promised to save to start with. It's in order to be strong and to grow in strength in this hope and confidence that we turn again this afternoon to the Word of God in Mark 13, where the Lord, who Himself is the one who comes, and the Lord, who is Himself God, whose word cannot fail, tells us exactly what signs accompany His return. Indeed, this is the answer. All that we have in this chapter is the answer to the scoffers. Some said, where's the promise of His coming? Where in creation and history do you see any indication that He's coming again? And the Lord tells us, you see it in creation and in history, in the signs of the times. Some say, 2,000 years ago He made the promise. You still think His coming is near? But He presents His coming in this chapter as one that indeed takes place throughout the history of the New Testament, but says to His church, when you see these things happening, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Jesus Christ spells out at length what signs accompany His return so that the church and the believer clearly knows. And then, having done that in the first part of the chapter, He gives two admonitions. The first is in our text. Take a lesson from the fig tree. Recognize these things as signs of the times, and be certain, know that my word is sure. That's His first admonition. And the second admonition in verses 32 and following, watch and pray. It's with this whole chapter as their basis and our basis that the elders begin again the practice of family visitation. The practice of visiting each family at least annually dates as far back as the Reformation times itself, where it was custom to visit Reformed families at least four, not one time a year, but four times a year. And in our church order, in Articles 23 and 55, the purposes for family visitation are set forth. To comfort and instruct is one of them. In the early Reformation era, many people who were members of Reformed churches were new to the Reformed faith. They had still been taught and steeped in Roman Catholicism. There must be instruction that is geared to the family and to the particular needs of the individual. And family visitation was an opportunity to do that. It was also an opportunity to exhort and to ward off false doctrine. The exhortation meaning that we see not just that the doctrine is right, but that our people are living a godly life, and then to guard against heresy and errors that rise in the church. There is in the Bible no specific passage that says to elders, "Thou shalt do family visitation." But the practice of family visitation is in keeping with the Word of God to and about the elders, that they watch over the souls of the congregation. That's scriptural. And in so doing, our elders continue the practice of visiting each family annually. A specific goal this year, then, is to see that you and I, as members of the congregation, are not distracted from watching for the Lord's return by our materialism, by our prosperity, or by any other teaching that we hear from others, but that you and I are paying attention, recognizing the signs, strong in hope, watching soberly, and praying for the Lord's return. With that in mind, we call attention to the Word of God in our text under the theme, Recognizing the Signs of the Times. Notice first the signs of Christ's return, secondly, our recognition of them, and finally, the certainty of their fulfillment. The great event for which we long is the subject of Jesus Christ in chapter 13 of the Gospel according to Mark, His return. His return, not for a rapture of some Christians, not to reign for a time on earth, but His return at the end of time and at the end of history in order to make all things new. That this is the subject of Mark 13 is clear from a number of places in the chapter. Verse 7 speaks of the end shall not be yet when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 13 again speaks of the end. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this word end means not the point at which everything now is finished and there's no more to come. That is a point at which history is finished and there is no more history and there is no more to salvation or to the existence of the church. The word end in the Bible has the idea of a goal and a point that must be reached at which we will enjoy salvation fully and finally. And that's the goal to which all of history leads. Jesus speaks of that end again in verse 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That will be the event that lets us know that the end has arrived. And He'll send His angels and gather the elect from the four winds. Again in our text, He speaks of the end in verse 31 when He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." This is the subject then that ties together all of the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ and the admonitions at the end of the chapter. And if that already doesn't make clear to you and to me that Jesus is in fact speaking in this chapter of His return, His second coming at the end of time and history, then the two parallel accounts must make that even more clear. In chapter 24 of Matthew, we read of the disciples asking the question this way when they, at the beginning of Mark, ask Jesus to tell them what will be the indicators that the great buildings will be thrown down, what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled. In Matthew 24, verse 3, they ask it this way, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That's not just what Jesus is teaching them about. It was precisely what they wanted to know about. This was their question. And Luke 21, verse 31, another parallel, when Jesus is explaining the fig tree as a parable, in that which we consider as our text, He says, "So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Whereas in our text, He simply says, "Know that it is nigh, even at the doors." He makes clear He's speaking of the kingdom of God in its fullness and completion. But even though Jesus in Mark 13 is speaking of His return and coming on the clouds of heaven, there is a second great, momentous, calamitous event in history of which He is also speaking. And that second event is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This explains the question, the words of Jesus to the disciples that initiated their question, "Look at the buildings of the temple, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And to that, the disciples say, "When will that happen?" That Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD explains also some of the wording and some of the things Jesus says in the chapter. For instance, verse 14 and following, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand where it ought not." When you see somebody, to make that very simple for the moment, when you see somebody defiling the temple and making the holy things of God unholy, then run. "Let him that is in the housetop not go down to his house. Flee to the mountains. Woe to them that are with child. Pray that your flight be not in the winter." It isn't that that has no application to the return of Christ and how we live at the end of times. It does, but Jesus is giving the believing Jews some specific instructions for what they must do in 70 AD when they see the Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple being defiled. And it's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to which Jesus refers in our text when He says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be done." So, two events, Jerusalem's destruction and Christ's return at the end of the world. But these two events are not just two different events that somehow Jesus is speaking of at the same time. They're related. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a picture, a type of the end of the world. Both events are related in that they include complete destruction. The destruction of Jerusalem was such a complete destruction of that city that not just of the temple buildings, but of the walls of the city and all the city, could it be said, there was not left one stone upon another. And the return of Christ will involve complete destruction again of all creation as we know it and as we see it today. In the second place, both events will involve and are pictures of judgment for the wicked, especially those wicked who are in the covenant as you find it outwardly on earth. The unbelieving Jews who denied Jesus as the Christ, who continued to worship in the temple and offer the sacrifices of the Old Testament, are judged of God in the day of Jerusalem's destruction. There can be no temple now. Now, if they will not look to Christ as the only possible Savior, there is no hope for them. Likewise, in the day of Christ's return, when he gathers all before him, he will judge. And those who say, Lord, Lord, but whom the Lord himself never knew, will be cast away from his presence. In the third place, both events involve persecution for the church. True believers were sorely persecuted the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Just to put it in historical perspective, remember that the emperor about this time, shortly before, was Nero, and that the persecution of Christians under Nero was such a horrible persecution as any church historian of that time will tell. Likewise, before our Lord returns, there will be a great tribulation such as has never been. And then the fourth thing that shows that the two events are related, that the one really can be a type and picture of the other, is that both are necessary for the salvation of the church. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was God reminding his church the gospel must get out of Jerusalem. It must spread and it will go throughout the world. The church now is to be gathered from all nations. And the destruction of this creation and the return of Jesus Christ is God's reminder that now he will bring his church gathered from all nations to be with him in heaven, there to dwell forever. Christ will return. Not before the end of history, as we said already, not in the rapture, not to reign on earth, the Word of God, and Mark 13 in particular, presents one bodily return to gather and deliver and glorify the elect saints. Christ speaks of that two times, except those days should be shortened. No flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And again, then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. The view of any who speak of Christ coming for a rapture or Christ coming to reign on earth, those views presuppose the possibility of a later conversion of unbelievers. See, God really does want everyone to be saved, and so he'll take his church to heaven piecemeal, or he'll work in history in such a way that eventually everyone will be saved, at least have a good chance and opportunity to turn from their unbelief. But the Scriptures don't present it that way. The return of Christ is not going to give the unbeliever any opportunity then for faith and conversion. That opportunity comes now in the preaching of the gospel, but the return of Christ will be to not only save his church, but to destroy all who have shown themselves ungodly unbelievers. Isn't this prospect of the return of Jesus Christ welcome to you? Is it not something for which we look and long? Compare it, as the Lord does in our text, to summer. When you see the fig tree putting forth her branches and her leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Is not summer something you long for, something you desire in the cold of winter? Does not the winter grow long? But then who would ever think to say to you and to me in the dead of winter, as winter grows long, you guys really think that summer is coming? You are so silly as to have this notion that things will get better than this? No one would say that. And anyone that did, we would know to be silly. But then also may the Church of Jesus Christ look forward to the welcome, glorious event of the return of our Lord after a long winter of sin and struggle against sin in this life, and to the return of our Lord to bring us into the warmth and light of blessed, perfect fellowship with the Triune God. To show us that He has not forgotten then about His promise, and to encourage us to watch, Jesus Christ gives us signs of His coming. Before I quickly review the three categories of those signs as we have them in Mark 13, let's notice two things about these signs that make them sure signs, that leave you and me without any doubt. This is a picture of Christ coming. The carrying out of these signs is proof. He hasn't forgotten, but He's on His way. The first thing about these signs to notice is that they are events in time and history. Events in time and history over which God has control, but no man. And therefore, they can be a picture of what God Himself is doing and accomplishing in the return of Jesus Christ. If Christ spoke of things that men would do, if He spoke of the fact, as He gave these signs, that men would someday invent motor cars and build skyscrapers, these wouldn't serve as signs of the coming of Christ. Even though, of course, God is sovereign over everything that man does too, those are man-made things. But wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and such are things over which God has control. They're telling us what God is doing in history. That first. And the second thing about these signs that makes them such sure signs is that because they are events in history which is going to come to an end, and they are events in creation itself which will pass away and be removed, our Lord is meaning to say, look, even history is telling you, even the world, the creation itself is telling you it's going to end someday, and Jesus Christ will return. These aren't just bare predictions that Jesus is making of the end. And all these things that happen aren't just bare predictions that the end is coming. Even when Jesus speaks of the preaching of the gospel as a sign of His coming, it isn't the fact that the preacher says Jesus is coming that makes the preaching a sign of His coming. It's the fact that the gospel goes into all the nations, something over which God has control. These are events in creation and in history. And that's why the analogy in the text to the fig tree, again, is to the point. Jesus in the text says, learn a parable of the fig tree. And in Luke, He adds, and all trees. In other words, what's said here of the fig tree is true of any tree, and Jesus uses the fig tree simply because it's a common tree in the land in which he lived and the disciples lived. In the winter, the fig tree and all trees harden. In order to endure winter, God so has created them so that they dry up somewhat inside, the sap stops flowing, they harden, and they prepare to endure the cold of winter. And in the spring, the sap starts flowing again into the trees. And as the sap flows into the trees, they become softer. And in becoming softer, it's possible for the buds to come out of the twigs and the leaves to come out. And when you see these things happening to the fig tree, you say summer is coming. Why? How? Not because every leaf of the fig tree contains a little announcement, summer is coming, summer is coming. But because the softening of the tree, by the way, that's what Jesus refers to when he says her branch is yet tender. The softening of the tree and the beginning of the sap to run and the coming out of the leaves, that's all part of summer coming. This isn't like the weatherman saying, summer is coming, it will be warm tomorrow. It's not like the calendar saying, it's June 21, summer is here. As you know, even this year from the trees, the trees don't regard the calendar. They don't come out and put out their leaves just because a weatherman said they would. God, who rules creation, causes the tree to put out its leaves, anticipating summer coming because the tree knows spring is here. This is part of the transition from winter to summer. You understand the point I'm making, beloved? These signs aren't just bare predictions. They're actually a part of the history of the world that leads to Christ's coming. And that's why they are reliable. Now notice three categories of the signs of which Jesus speaks, just briefly. First of all, there's a category of the signs in the history of the world. This includes the rise of false Christs and false prophets, of which Jesus refers in verses 6 and 21 to 22. Men who are not sent from God, who do not have a word from God, but claim nevertheless to have a word from God. Men who are not Christ, who have not died on the cross, risen again the third day, and are not coming now on the clouds of heaven, but nevertheless claim to be the Messiah and the Christ. This is a part of the history of the church in the world in the New Testament. Then in history also there are wars and rumors of wars, verses 7 and 8a, over which Christ again is sovereign. Man goes to war, a king decides to go to war, but the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. The Lord governs war to accomplish his purpose. You have a category of signs in the history of the world. In the second place, you have a category of signs in nature and in creation. Earthquakes in various places, famines and troubles, where the word troubles refers to commotions. And I take it to be more specifically the uprisings of men, seditions and rebellions against government. You have mentioned in verses 24 and 25 the very last signs that will take place in nature and in creation before Jesus returns, when the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers in heaven shall be shaken, the sun be darkened and the moon not give her light. So category in nature and in creation. And in the third place, you have a category of signs in the history of the church itself. Persecution, even by family members, verses 9, 11 through 13. The preaching of the gospel to all nations, verse 10. Antichrist and the abomination of desolation, which, as I said earlier, refers to the defiling of God's holy things that happens in and among the church of Jesus Christ. As these things happen in time and history, Jesus Christ is saying to His people, "Wake up! I am near! I am coming!" We must know these signs and know that their function is to signify Christ's coming. Jesus emphasizes that in our text. When you see the branch of the fig tree be tender and put forth her leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. This recognition of the signs of Christ's return is not just to be an intellectual awareness on your part. It is true that we need that. We need that intellectual awareness. Had Jesus not told us that these were signs of His coming, you and I would never conclude that they all are looking to the blessed return of our Savior. So we have to know that intellectually in our minds. But when Jesus says ye know, He means you must know it spiritually. This is the knowledge now that only the child of God is capable of having. Because a spiritual knowledge, a spiritual understanding presupposes a regenerated heart of faith. A heart that looks to Jesus Christ as our teacher, our chief prophet, and says, "What my Lord says is truth. What He prophesies will come to pass." They do not live by faith. Take what the Lord speaks of and question its reliability and suggest that if the Lord Himself was not mistaken, then you and I certainly are. But besides this heart of faith, by which we recognize the signs of the coming of Christ, is a heart of faith that says of Christ, "He is my Lord, He is my Master, He is my Bridegroom. Of course He is coming. Of course He speaks truth to me. I will watch, and I will take heed now and recognize the signs being fulfilled." Do you? Do you pay attention to the unfolding of events in the world around us and in creation around us? And do you explain these events from the viewpoint of Christ's return? The news media helps. They tell us of wars and of earthquakes and of troubles. The war in Afghanistan is in the news regularly. Major earthquakes make headlines, and then earthquakes in strange places make headlines. Uprisings, troubles, commotions, such as Occupy Wall Street and other movements and seditions that have happened, these make headlines. The news media isn't as quick, perhaps, to let us know about false prophets and false Christs, except when they can ridicule one of them, Harold Camping, as a for instance. But Christian news outlets will let us know about persecution of Christians and other ways in which events are happening in time and history with a view to the coming of the kingdom. But even apart from reading or hearing it on the news, simply to be aware of the moral descent of the society in which we live and the world in which we live. Simply to see the increasing expectation on the part of the world that the government will take care of us from cradle to grave, to hear of economic turmoil in Greece and in Ireland and other European countries, and see a move to unite all nations to address global issues of poverty and injustice and the like. This is to recognize that the signs are being fulfilled. All of these things, as we see them unfolding, tell us that it is nigh, even at the doors. The word doors there refers to gates. It's as if Jesus is saying, as these things unfold, you see that my coming is so close, I'm at the very gate. And here, think of the gate of the city. When the enemy is at the gate of the city, the time for war is now. When the enemy was a mile off yet, or 2 miles off, it was time to assemble and prepare for war. But when the enemy is there, it's time for war. And so likewise, when these signs come to pass, we know that Jesus is so close. What waits, of course, is His actual appearing. But He will appear imminently, very, very soon. We know this from these signs, not just by their happening. They've happened throughout history. But by their happening with increased frequency and increased intensity. It isn't just that there will be earthquakes, but in diverse, more of them in various places. It isn't just that the gospel will be preached, but it goes throughout the world. It's the progress in these signs, the development in them, that causes us to see that Christ's coming is near. And that too is the lesson that the fig tree gives. The more her branch is tender, softens up, and the more she puts out buds and leaves, the closer summer is. We can use a different analogy, perhaps one you've heard before, the analogy of the thunderstorm. The brighter and more frequent the lightning is, the louder and longer the rumbles of thunder, the closer you know the storm is. These signs of an approaching storm are part of the storm itself. So they don't deceive you. They don't say a storm is coming when a storm is not coming. Maybe God directs the storm to go north or to go south. That might be. But still, there is a storm. The lightning and the thunder indicate it. The wind and the darkening of the clouds indicate it. And the more intense the signs, the closer the storm is. So with the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a practical effect then that recognizing these signs must have on you and me. And that is that which Jesus sets forth in the last part of the chapter. Watch and pray. And when He says watch, He doesn't just mean watch for the signs. No, recognize the signs. But when you've recognized the signs, then watch for that to which they point. Watch for the coming of Christ Himself. Are we a watching people? And how do you show you are watching for Christ's return? Do we pray? And in our prayer, do we express our desire that Christ come again and our longing for the blessings that will be ours in His return? Do we pray, Thy kingdom come, with understanding and sincerity? Do we desire that Christ, who controls all of history, accomplish all that must be done for His return, gathering the elect? Do we pray that the signs be unfolded and realized? Because in that way, the church is saved and Christ comes. And you pray for faithfulness. One who is watching keeps God's law, just as the servant who is serving his master watchfully and rightly is one who takes his master's word to heart. One who is watching is one who desires already now to know that the righteousness of Christ is mine, so that when he comes again, there will be no question about it and no fear in my heart when I stand before him in judgment. To be watching is to pray for grace to live in obedience to his law and to serve faithfully, not just for me, but for all his people. Are you praying regarding the coming of Christ and your being prepared and the church's being prepared for that day? Now, these signs will be fulfilled and Christ will, without any doubt, come. He assures us in the strong language of verses 30 and 31. Verily, I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Verily, that's the word, amen. And the word amen comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to be faithful and trustworthy. Our catechism explains amen when it treats the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. It will certainly and truly be. So be it. Jesus Christ is saying, there's no doubt. I'm faithful. I'm honest. This generation shall not pass till all these things be done. So by the use of the word verily in the first place, he makes strong expression of the certainty. In the second place, the Greek Testament and the Greek language has a peculiar construction called a double negative, which emphasizes this certainty, and Jesus uses it. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass. And maybe a student at school would say, well, two negatives makes a positive, but not in the Greek it doesn't. It's as if Jesus is saying, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not, let me repeat, it shall not pass. Forceful. In the third place, the fact that Jesus refers to the passing away of the heavens and earth, that will happen, but my words shall not pass away, emphasizes once again the absolute certainty of our Lord as he speaks of his return. There is a controversial aspect, though, to our text, and that's found in verse 30. What does Jesus mean? This generation shall not pass till all these things be done. There are some who say, well, Jesus by that is referring to the generation alive in his day and saying that the generation alive in his day will see all these things happen. Therefore, Jesus is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., none of these signs will ever happen again. That's an explanation we have to reject. The signs of which Jesus speaks are ongoing throughout history. There's another explanation to the effect that this generation refers to the whole human race broadly. So the whole human race will continue to exist until all these things are done. Well, that helps us explain how the signs are ongoing throughout history, but the whole human race and this generation, the word generation doesn't ever refer to the whole human race for ages to come. So that can't be either. And there are other explanations that some give, but here is what I understand to be the right explanation. The generation does refer to the Jews alive in Jesus' day. And the fact that the generation will not pass till all these things be done does refer to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But Jesus did not say or mean to say that with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the signs will never again occur or happen. He does not say till all these things be fully accomplished. He does not use the Greek word, in other words, that refers to full, final, complete fulfillment. That word was used in Mark 13. It was used in verse 4. The disciples said, "When shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" They're looking for Him to tell them a time when all of the signs will be so fully carried out that there won't be signs any longer. Christ has returned. Now in verse 30, He's not saying that in the fall of Jerusalem all these things will be so carried out that there will be no more signs and no more fulfillments. But what He means to say is that His generation will see the beginning of all these things. And that's where His emphasis lies. There will be a fulfillment of the signs that this generation of Jesus' day sees, and that will happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. And when the Church of Jesus Christ, who witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem, sees that all these signs have happened, and that's the word Jesus uses, by the way, not be fulfilled, but they will have happened, they will have occurred, then the church can say, if the fall of Jerusalem happened, if we've seen the signs fulfilled to this degree, then with certainty, we know that He will come again finally, and that which the fall of Jerusalem points to will happen. That's my understanding of verse 30. It does refer to the fall of Jerusalem as a picture of the coming of Christ. And Christ doesn't mean to say there will be no more signs after Jerusalem falls, but what He means to say is you will see the beginning of the fulfillment of all these things by the time this generation passes away. By the way, it was customary for the Jews to reckon a generation as 40 years. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, and Jesus spoke these words in approximately 32 or 33 AD. These words of Jesus Christ then emphasize, and that's how I understand the force, even of verse 30, emphasize the certainty of His return. And this certainty has to be stressed for a number of reasons. It leaves, first of all, without excuse, anyone who hears of Christ's return and the signs that accompany His return and dismisses them. Anyone, including the post-millennial explanation that says after 70 AD there is no persecution for the church. There are no earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, or if there are, because there obviously are, they're not signs of the coming of Christ anymore. Jesus' words destroy that notion and leave such a one without excuse. And it's not only the post-millennialist, it's one who wants to live on in sin. No signs of the coming of Christ? No evidence that He's coming? Let us live in sin. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we may not dismiss the word about the return of Christ for theological reasons, for an excuse to live in sin, or for any other reason. To dismiss it is to be willfully guilty of setting aside the words of Jesus Christ. In the second place, the certainty serves the simple purpose which the text speaks of explaining to you and to me why there are earthquakes, wars, famines, persecutions, and other events in time and history. The historian can say things about war. The seismologist can give their geological explanation of why there was just an earthquake. But Jesus Christ tells us what they all have in common and what you and I are to take from it, and we must take that to heart. And therefore, in the third place, the certainty underscores that Jesus Christ, though it be the darkest hour of the history of the church and the grievous, most grievous moment of persecution, Jesus Christ has not forgotten. And when the scoffer says, where is the promise of his coming? You say, well, there's war in Afghanistan. That's the promise of his coming. And there was an earthquake here or there. That's the promise of his coming. And though the scoffer says, I don't get it, the child of God says, no, you don't. That's to your shame, but I do. By grace, because my understanding is renewed, I know what my Lord said, and I take it to heart. He's going to come. I see the signs. He who died on the cross to save me from sin is going to come again to redeem me and his whole church and gather us to be with him forever. Jesus' word is certain. The question is, are we watching or have we fallen asleep? Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to recognize these signs and to watch with the spiritual eyes of faith which thou dost give thy children. For Jesus' sake, amen.